Father, we thank you again for just your grace and your mercy that you have made known to us, you've given to us, made real in Jesus our Lord and Savior. And today as we continue to work through this powerful letter, we pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would help us to understand the things that you've freely given to us so that we can be better equipped for the mission that you've given to us and also the purposes that you've given to us to be part of your body, the church, in which you're displaying your wisdom not only on this planet but also to the rulers and the powers that are in the heavenly places. And so we thank you for helping us to know this, and we pray that we'll take these things seriously and be motivated to do all things in a way that are pleasing to you. And so we give all this to you for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. All right. I think we left off last week. We're in chapter 5. Is that right? Chapter 4. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, getting a little bit ahead. I was reading in chapter 5 today.
Almost.
I almost had you tricked. If I just start. I think last week we'd gotten into like 425. 425, 26, 27. I think we left off somewhere around there. Is that right? Okay, good. Well, this is, we're just going to jump right into it. Chapter 4, beginning in 4:17, back at the bottom of page 24, Paul really begins to give his the explanation of how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which we've been called. That's the major command. That's the major statement that Paul gives at the beginning of chapter 4 that kind of controls everything he's going to say in 4, 5, and 6, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so he talks about the oneness that we've been called to. He talks about how Christ has given the gifted people in 4:11 to equip all of us for ministry. And as we're equipped in ministry, this is the way it should be worked out. This is the way it should be applied and lived in some specific areas. And so 4:25, we looked at last week, he begins with a concept that is shot all throughout this letter, where he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." He's already said, as we relate to one another, speak the truth in love, practice the truth in love. And so as he goes on here, he just repeats that. We talked about 4:26, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, give no opportunity to the devil. And ultimately, he's going to get to the place where he talks about all types of malice and anger and clamor and yelling and carrying on. Those things aren't appropriate practices for the body of Christ. And so here he emphasizes that, there are some things that we're going to get angry about. We're going to get angry. So go ahead and get angry, but just do it in a way that you don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity to get in there and store it more trouble. And so that's about where we left off last week. And we'll just continue on there, top of page 26, 4:28, on down to the end of that paragraph. And again, there's not a lot here that's difficult to understand or comprehend as we're going through. It's easy to understand. Sometimes it's difficult to apply. That's the real hard thing in a lot of this. By the way, I ask y'all if any of you looked to figure out which Old Testament passages Paul is quoting from in this passage. Did any of you look at that? See if you can figure it out.
I'm going to confess, it's good for the soul.
Yeah.
I don't get an A+. I might get a C.
That'll work. Honesty. Speaking the truth. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Did anybody look at that? Anybody see that? Yeah, Joan did. Joan, you did? What'd you find out? Sure, yeah.
Chapter 4, verse
8,
Psalm 68,
18. Okay, 4, 8. So, Ephesians 4, 8. Psalm 68:18. Yep. You went all the way back then. You did all of them. Okay.
9:10 is Isaiah 44:23.
Okay. Say where you are again.
The verse 9 and 10 is Isaiah 44:23.
Verses 9 and 10 is Isaiah 44:23. Okay, good.
Verse 25 is Zechariah 8:16.
Okay, now that's where we are today. 4:25 is Zechariah 8:16. Right? Okay, good.
Verse 26 is Psalm 4:4.
4:26 is Psalm 4:4. Good. Chapter 4, verse 30 is Isaiah 63:10. Now, Joan, you get two gold stars because you did a whole chapter, and I was just talking about the stuff we're in today. So, excellent. That's it. Yeah. Those are all the references. It's really interesting. Ephesians 4:25 is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. When's the last time y'all read Zechariah? Okay. Another question. Let me see if he's really honest. How many of you knew that was actually a book in the Bible? Right. That's one of those that you get confused with Zephaniah and is that Zechariah, Zephaniah? One of those Z names, yeah. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. That's 4:25. Let me go through them. 4:26 is Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4 is 4:26. And 4:30, Ephesians 4:30, is Isaiah 63:10. Those are the references. Now, let me say something really interesting. It's just, I didn't talk about this last week. And by way of review, the Zechariah 8:16 quote, let us each speak truth to our neighbor. That's the quote. It's really interesting. In that context, Zechariah is talking about the new heaven when it comes, the new Jerusalem. The holy city when it comes in the last days, the new creation, new heavens and the new earth. And one of the things that will characterize that city is that everyone will speak truth to his neighbor. There'll be no lying, no falsehood, no deception in the new city when it comes. To me, that's a fascinating thing because it's almost as if Paul is saying, and this is part of his theology, that now that we've been raised up with Christ, we're a whole new order of creation. We're giving people a taste of what the heavenly reality is going to be like when it fully characterizes planet Earth and the new heavens and the new earth. And one of the things that will characterize that new created order, no lying, no deception, we will speak truth to one another. So that's a really interesting quote. Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. Go back and read that psalm. Really, really interesting. David is talking about people who have accused him of doing unrighteousness, but they're accusing him wrongly. In other words, they're accusing him of something he hasn't done. And how am I going to deal with them? He says this, be angry, right? David, go ahead and get angry, but don't sin. And then the psalm concludes with this, leave a little room for the Lord to take care of this issue. You don't have to get involved. Just let the Lord, if they're lying about you, trust that the Lord is going to do what's right in that situation. Which again, if you think about it, it's a great background to what Paul is saying here. We can be angry, don't sin. The Lord sees what's going on. Leave place for Him. And then Isaiah 63, I'll talk about when we get there in just a second. Good job, Joan. That's excellent. You got them all right. So 4:28, let's pick back up there. Notice what he says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. To me, this is a fantastic passage because it has implications clearly for people who are not working and stealing to try to get by with that. And Paul tells them, don't do that. Quit stealing. And really interesting word. Notice where he says, but rather let him labor. That's a word that Paul apparently likes. And it means very, very hard work. You know, growing up in the country, we used to talk about working your fingers to the bone. You ever heard that? That's what that word's talking about. Working to the point of just absolute exhaustion. It's also the word that he uses, one of my favorite uses of it, is in a passage that we use for our kind of our mission verse for truth seekers. And it's in Colossians. Colossians 1:18, where Paul... That's the wrong thing. I always do one, and it's actually about two. Let's see. Golly, my mind's just gone blank on me. Oh, yeah, I know why I've gone too far down. Paul is talking about his own ministry and his suffering and whatnot. This is in Colossians 1:28. I always say 1:18. I know it's got an 8 at the end. And it's the very last two verses in the first chapter. I want to read this whole paragraph, but I get sidelined if I do. In 1:28, Paul is talking about his ministry, and he says, "Now we proclaim him, Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's the awesome statement, proclaiming Jesus, warning and teaching everybody in order to present everybody mature in Christ. And then verse 29, this is just as important. He says, "I labor for this," or "I labor towards this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." Now, the first word in verse 29, "I labor for this," it's the same word you have in Ephesians here. And what Paul's saying is, I literally work myself to exhaustion. All right. Every night I go to sleep and I'm worn out because this is what I'm doing every day. I'm proclaiming Jesus with all wisdom so that I might present everybody that hears me talking mature in Christ. That's the main goal of my life. And how hard does he work at it? He works his fingers to the bone. Right? He works until he's exhausted. But then look at what he says. I love this. This is so awesome. "I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." Right? So the energy that Paul is exerting to do this hard labor of preaching and teaching Christ comes through Christ and the Spirit, right? It's not Paul's own physical power, but the spiritual power that enables him to do that very thing. So here, back in Ephesians 4:28, the thief, the one who steals, don't do that anymore. Instead, labor, work hard, do honest work. Right? There's the other qualification. And notice the result. This is really powerful. He should work not only to take care of his own needs, but so you might also have something to share with anyone who's in need. Right? That, in a sense, that forms part of our Christian view of work. We work not just to take care of ourselves, but to have a surplus to provide for the needs of others. It's one of the things that ought to shape the way we think about that. And it did. Up until the 20th century, and then things came in and kind of sidelined that, but that's a whole other class in and of itself. Anybody questions or comments about that little section right there, or anything we just talked about? Everybody doing all right? All right, y'all good. Y'all are easy today. 4:29. Here we go. Now get ready. So some of this is easy. Some of it's hard. 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." The word that he uses there for corrupting, really interesting word. Jesus uses that same word in a couple of different contexts in his parables. One is in Matthew chapter 7, 17 and 18. And y'all all know this, one of his most famous statements. This is where he says, "A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, neither can a good tree produce bad fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit." The word that's bad there is this word here that's translated corrupt. And the idea is it's a diseased tree, right? It's a sick tree, right? A bad tree is a sick tree. My mom and dad had an apple tree out in the backyard. You know, when you go out, you know, springtime and or whenever the apples come in, you come out and you get them when they're green and they're so tart. You know, little bitty country apple things are so good. About 3 years ago, we came home and the thing just all slumped over. Right, it got a disease in it. Started rotting from the inside out. Now they had to cut down the apple tree. You know, it's a bad day in the country when you got to cut down the any fruit tree, but when you cut down an apple tree, it's bad shape. Yeah, you know, and the idea though is this is a diseased tree, right? It's a bad tree. It can't produce good fruit. That's the word that's used there. The same word Jesus uses again in Matthew 13:48, and this is my favorite use of it. This is where he tells the parable that the kingdom is like a great net that fishermen drew in out of the sea, and it's got all kind of fishes in it. And so then the fishermen go to the bank and they separate the fishes out. And some of the fish are good, some of the fish are bad. Matthew 13:48. Is that what I told you?
Yeah.
Yeah, Matthew 13:48. And the word that he uses there, again, it's translated bad fish, but the image is a rotten fish. Any of y'all, if you've ever fished with like a trot line or a net, sometimes you catch fish and they die long before you can get them, and they actually spoil in the water. And if y'all have ever been around that, they ain't nothing worse than spoiled fish, right? And that's the word. It's a rotten, dead fish. And so that's the way this talk is characterized. No diseased or rotten language ought to come out of your mouth. And how do I know if it's that? Well, it doesn't fit the criteria that he gives here. As we speak to one another, three things that he says about language and how we should be talking to one another. We should speak only, number one, such as is good for building up. So as we talk to one another, we ought to have a mind to building one another up, encouraging one another, right? Second thing, this is where I fail every time, as fits the occasion. My definition of righteousness is doing the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motives, right? And so this fits into that, right? We speak in a way that fits the occasion. It's the right thing at the right time. The right word to be said. And I'm going to tell you what, I need the Holy Spirit for that more than anything. I usually don't know what the right thing is to say at the right time. That's just part of my thinking is still messed up. So number one, it needs to be good for building up. Number two, it needs to fit the occasion. And then the third thing, I love this one, that it may give grace to those who hear. All right? If you remember when we talked about grace is... when we speak of God's grace towards us, it's His undeserved favor that empowers us to be the people that He calls us to be. So there's an undeserved aspect of it. There's also an empowering aspect of it. The same thing here with our speech. We ought to speak better about people than they deserve. And as we speak of them better than they deserve, it ought to empower them, right? Which goes back to building them up, and it fits the occasion. That's the way we ought to speak. And y'all know, there are several friends that I got that no matter what I am feeling like, no matter what I'm going through, spending 5 or 10 minutes with them, they have the right thing to say in such a way that when you leave, you think, oh yeah, I feel better. I don't know why I feel better, but I'm glad I know you. And I'm glad you can speak to me and help me understand things. That's right. That's what Paul's talking about there. And as we do that, that is directly opposite from rotten, corrupting, diseased language that tears people down, right? So if you could just reverse all those, any language that doesn't build somebody up, it's not fit for the occasion, and that it doesn't give grace, well, that's corrupting talk. That's bad language. So the goal ought to be to help one another, to build one another up. And sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes that's really difficult to practice. Now, let me stop there. Some more we can say about that, but that's the general idea. Any questions or comments? But yeah.
I just want to make a comment. That is especially true when dealing with children.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Learn the hard way.
Yeah.
You can really damage children by things you say.
Absolutely.
We may not have any idea.
Yeah. Absolutely. And that is, raising two daughters, that is one of the things I struggle over whenever we would have issue, teaching moments. You can't just play around with that. You got to figure out exactly what you want to say to get them to where you want to go. I grew up watching the old Andy Griffith shows, and the earlier black and white ones. I appreciate those a lot more after I became a father, because it's like Andy always knew what to do. He knew what to say. He knew what to do, and he knew how to do it. And when I became a father, I didn't have any of that. I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to do it. And especially with kids, like you said, especially with kids, that is so, so important. I have guys, 20s, 30s, a little bit are younger than I am, and I can't tell you how many of the problems that we deal with on a weekly basis that's rooted in one thing, what their father has said to them at some point. Just one statement. I just go endlessly over just one thing that a father said to a son that has literally warped his life from that point forward. Now that's the power of words. You know, one of the greatest lies that the devil has ever created in our culture is that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is so devastatingly wrong, right? The most injurious things that we have pointed at us are the words, either that we speak towards somebody else or that come our way, you know, and it's so important. Oh boy, when you rename something, right? When you give it a new name, powerful influence, absolutely. Anybody else? Questions? Comments on that? All right, 4:30, look at this. He's kind of bringing this first little set of admonitions to somewhat of a resolution. He says, and so do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you remember, the Holy Spirit, back in chapter 4, when we first started this admonition, in 4:3, on page 22, if you want to kind of make a note to that, in Ephesians 4:3, Paul talks about the Spirit, part of what the Spirit's doing. And there he gives us the admonition to be eager to maintain the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I said at that point that this oneness, this unity, is the very thing, it's of the Spirit, because it's the very thing that the Spirit is working to produce, right? The Holy Spirit, who dwells in each and every one of us individually and binds us together spiritually in the body of Christ, He is working to make us unified, to make us one, to have the same heart and mind and character of the Lord Jesus. And as we do things that work contrary to that, right, as we tear one another down with our speech, as we steal from one another, as we lie to one another, that grieves the Spirit, right? It stands opposed to His work. And so as He sees the people of Christ doing that, it literally like, oh man, are you serious? Right? That's the grieving. It weighs against what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. So Paul tells us, don't grieve the Spirit. And then he reminds us that it's that same Spirit that sealed us for the day of redemption. So not only is He working to draw us all into oneness, He is also the very means by which we've been sealed for the day of our redemption, when our salvation is made perfectly complete. And so we shouldn't do any of these things that he gives here in terms of the negatives, because it does. It grieves the Spirit. It works against the work of the Spirit there. Any questions about that before we go on from there? 431, 432, he says, so let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Long list of adjectives that he just throws one after the other. Let all bitterness, right? You know what bitterness is, right? It's being so angry and frustrated to the point that everything looks sour to you, right? That's what being bitter is. So put away the bitterness. Wrath. Wrath is anger on the next level. And this is why these passages are hard for me. On my scale, I don't have like a degree that goes from being everything's okay to anger to wrath. Mine goes from everything's okay straight to wrath. Right? I don't have any kind of intervening scale in there. So that word is particularly apt for me. Put away all the wrath. Wrath and anger, right? Wrath is when you are taking things out on somebody else. It is an expulsion. It's a physical, maybe verbal, expulsion of anger. We all know that. We all know what that is. Clamor. If I were translating this for my people back in Corinth, I would just call that yelling and carrying on. That's what clamor is, right? We ain't gonna have no yelling and carrying on in here. I don't know how many times I heard that growing up. And that was when we're fighting and yelling and carrying on, right? That's what clamor is. All kind of discord, all kind of dissension. Slander, it's calling people names like Jim was talking about. I kind of got them both ways, right? Yeah. I always thought it was very apt that I grew up in Corinth. Yeah, I would have fit in both with the biblical group and, yeah, that group down there. Absolutely. A lot of yelling and carrying on going on. Slander, malice, slander, again, speaking ill of somebody else, calling them names. Malice, that speaks more to the intent. This is somebody who's always out to get somebody else, right? You're doing things out of, not love, but out of malice, out of, a lesser form of hatred, in a sense, is really what that is. Spite, doing things to spite people, right? That's an excellent word that we don't say as much anymore, but that's absolutely. So notice he says, you got to put all that away. And remember, this is all in the context of we are putting off the old self. You remember? We're putting on the new self that's being created in God's image. So that old self, it used to be characterized by bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all malice. Now we put off all those old things, and instead we put on these new things, these new truths that are in Christ that should characterize the way we walk and live with one another. And then notice 4:32. This is in Paul's later letters. He always mentions this at some point. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. If you remember when he started this section of giving the positive and the negatives, one of the things that he talked about was that the Gentiles, right, who all of these Ephesians, or a majority of these Ephesians probably would have been, coming out of that old Gentile culture, they were darkened, alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance that was in them, due to the hardness of their heart. And you remember I talked about hardness of heart being they wouldn't allow anything to penetrate in down deep where their thoughts and desires and emotions are all formed. And they especially wouldn't let the light and the truth of the reality of who God is come in and penetrate those things. Here, Paul uses something different for believers. He says we ought to be tender-hearted, right? He will often use images like this of the heart. At one point, the prophets in the Old Testament talked about, in fact, all the way back to Moses, talked about the people of Israel being stubborn and hard-hearted like a mule. You know, you can't turn them one way or the other. And Moses gave us, and this is a weird image, of circumcising the heart, right? And the idea is you got to cut away the hard, fleshy, stony exterior, and you got to expose it to be, right here, tender-hearted. You can't close yourself off. You can't just get set in your ways and not be open to being taught, to being reproved by the Word of God. You got to be tender-hearted. Nowadays, we use that word to mean some kind of sappy emotionalism. You know, that's not the biblical idea here. Tender-hearted is simply mean that you're receptive to the work of God. That when He speaks, when He tells you, Stacy, you're being angry and wrathful. You know, I've told you in your word, in my word, not to do that. Right? Instead of closing it off, no, I'm not going to do that. You let that come in and penetrate. You let that come in and change the way you think. And that's the idea of being tender-hearted. Not just, you know, overly affectionate emotionalism. It's allowing yourself to be touched at your very core by the reality of who God is. And the way He's taught us, and the way Christ leads us, and the way the Spirit Himself is working on us and within us. And so if we allow that to happen, it calls us to something greater. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? Now there's kind of the catch-all. We know we're not going to be able to do all this perfectly. We're going to make one another angry. We're going to make one another upset. We're going to do things foolishly, ignorantly, to affect one another. Sometimes we're going to be attacked willfully, right? Not out of ignorance. And what's the remedy for that? Forgiving one another. All right, so this is one of the highest things that we're called to. In Colossians, now notice Paul just kind of states it as a, hey, this is a good thing for us to do as Christians. In Colossians, if you look in chapter 3 in the parallel section where Paul is giving his ethical commandments there, he states it a little bit more powerfully. He says, just as Christ forgave you, so also you must forgive one another. It's not an option. Jesus Himself does not make forgiveness an option for His followers. Right? And he states it very plainly and very clearly to the people who had grown up under the Pharisaic teaching that had all these opt-outs of people that you should forgive and people that you shouldn't forgive. And you remember how caustic Jesus was. He said, listen, you should forgive as your Father in heaven forgives. And if you don't forgive people of their sins, then neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you of your sins. Right? Now that blew everybody out of the water. Right, Jesus is making forgiveness. It's not just a good idea. If you are going to follow me, you are going to practice this. You're going to have to practice this. And really, if you think about it, that is the very heart of everything that the Lord God, or it's the, I guess I should say it's one of the foundations that the Lord God does all of his work on. None of us would be sitting here without the experiential forgiveness of the Lord God that has come by way of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. The fact that he has not held our sins against us, but even done more than that, he's called us to himself, called us his beloved children, and now he's working in us to transform us. So forgiveness is one of the key aspects that ought to characterize Christians altogether. I was at a church several years ago, and one of the last things I taught on there was forgiveness and the absolute central importance of forgiveness. And there was a lady that was at that church, and she had several physical infirmities. She was kind of hunched over in complete chronic back pain. You know, she'd gone to all these doctors. The doctor said, maybe bad posture or whatever, but we don't know what's causing all the infirmity and whatnot. And I taught 4 weeks on forgiveness, and at the end of the series, she came up to me and she said, Stacy, I got to ask you a question. She said, I just thought of something I have never thought about before. She said, me and my sister have been estranged for something like 25, 26 years. She said, we are both bitter at one another. She said, and the sad thing is, I don't even remember what caused it all. But she has never forgiven me, and I have never forgiven her. Do you think there's any possibility that what's happened to me physically is related to that? I said, not only do I think it is, I will tell you it absolutely is. Wherever you have and I told her the old statement about not forgiving somebody is like drinking poison, hoping the other person dies. Right? When you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness, it has real spiritual and physiological, psychological ramifications. And one of the great things that forgiveness does is, and if you really think about it, most people, I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but usually when you're really mad at somebody else, they have no idea. They may have no idea that you are as mad as you are. So guess who's really carrying the burden in the whole thing? Usually it's you. And I can't, every time I think about this, I think of this lady stooped over as if the weight of her own forgiveness had just been a burden for her for 25 years. Now, here is the really interesting thing. She said, I'm going to forgive her. And I'm going to call her. I'm going to tell her, I don't even know what I'm needing to forgive you for, but I'm going to forgive her. She did that, and almost immediately, things started to change for her. Right? So, this is not just a helpful suggestion, right? What we do with our relationships and how we treat with one another, it has real consequences for us. And so here, forgiving one another, very, very powerful admonition.
Did her back straighten up?
Her back didn't straighten up, but a lot of the pain went away. She wasn't as stricken by the pain and by all the other things. So, and I think it just got her in a place to where, you know, she could start to appreciate more of, you know, being thankful and this lady was a fairly bitter lady. You know, we loved her. She's a sister in Christ, but she was hard to get along with. And after she decided to do that, attitude, just a lot of things started to change. It's really fascinating. Y'all gonna think I'm crazy. But sometimes after I read the Bible and you start to apply the teachings that are here, you kind of get the idea that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Right? I mean, I get a sneaking suspicion that not only is this true, but it actually works out in real life. You know, it's fascinating. anybody, questions, comments on that before we move on? All right, now, unfortunately, a lot of times I put these outlines together and I just kind of follow the way my Bible is spread out, but 5:1 is one of the 5:1 and 2 is one of those weird passages. Well, really, it's just 5:1. No, I'm right. It's 5:1 and 2. 5, 1, and 2 really fits as the conclusion to chapter 4. And it's one of those places, a lot of times where Paul will say a therefore, it's what I call a hinge verse. It kind of sums up what he's just talked about, but also prepares you for where he's about to go next. And so verses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, they serve as a hinge verse, and they're really a summary statement that pulls everything together that he's just been talking about. And so notice what he says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See that? Oh man, now he's got to bring Jesus into it. Right? Yeah. So why should we do all these things? Well, because Jesus has done these things for us. And if we're following his example, we're going to follow what he does. Now, it is interesting. 5:1, that is what Paul says there, be imitators of God. Paul talks a lot about imitating Christ, imitating Jesus. That is a unique statement in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nowhere else do you see a statement, imitate God. So here, Paul, again, as he's developed his theology, and as the Holy Spirit has shaped and moved his thoughts over the years of his ministry, it's a great summary statement of everything he's pulled together. And by the way, remember, what I mentioned this earlier, but the new person that we're to put on that he mentions in 4:24 is that we should put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here, as we're being imitators of God, as beloved children, it's just a great summary way of statement, right? Put on all the character of God that we see displayed in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as they're working, as we see their virtue, so also we ought to imitate them. And if we do the things that he's just encouraged us to do, right? To put away falsehood, speak the truth, be angry, do not sin. Which, by the way, I don't think I mentioned this, but y'all do know that the Lord God gets angry. It's not a sin in and of itself to get angry. And some of us may be alive to see just how angry he can get. But the Lord has a certain anger against sin and unrighteousness that is absolutely justified. Wrath, even, that he can exercise in his righteousness. So in being angry, there are some things that we should get angry about because the Lord God gets angry about them. The Lord doesn't steal. The Lord always speaks the right words at exactly the right time. Now, let me say this. If you look at Jesus in the Gospels, all right, Jesus always speaks the right word in the right time, but he's also not afraid of hurting people's feelings that need to have their feelings hurt. Right? Sometimes speaking a word against people who are opposed to the truth, sometimes, if you follow the model of Jesus, they need to be called on the carpet. They need to be pointed out that what you're doing is treacherous and deceitful, right? He calls the Pharisees everything from a brood of vipers to whitewashed tombs to whatever, because sometimes with the hard-hearted, that's the only thing that will penetrate when you actually show them the reality of what they're doing. And again, Jesus is not doing that to be mean or vindictive. He's simply stating it the way it is. Y'all are in trouble. You're on the wrong path, and you need to realize how far afield you've come in that. So all these things that he's told us to do are all things that the Lord God himself would do. And of course, they're summed up in 5:2 with walk in love, right? Walk in love, which in a sense fulfills the prayer that Paul had prayed for them in 3:19. In 3:19, he had prayed for the Ephesians and also for all of us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So as we come to know the love of Christ, we have to walk it out. We have to apply it. We have to live in it, right? And then again, he just reminds us, Christ also loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So we too, we love one another. We give ourselves up for one another. We're willing to sacrifice ourselves for one another. And as we do that, Paul uses this language elsewhere. We are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord God. Right? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Right? Your whole, the idea is they're your whole self. Paul talks about his ministry as a fragrant offering that's being poured out before God. Right? As Paul sacrifices himself for the sake of the gospel, it's like an offering, giving up to God. So now, we don't give animal sacrifices. We give ourselves. We give our whole selves. We pour ourselves out for one another, for others. And in doing so, we follow the model of Jesus and give everybody a taste of His love and His goodness. And now, I could talk about that all day, but y'all can probably make better application out of that than I can actually talk about there. Anybody have questions or comments on any of that? Everybody tracking along all right? Doing okay? Man, we're actually I can't believe it. We've done more than one verse today. Unbelievable. I think we've set a record for this study. Anything else? All right, now he shifts gears a little bit. 5:3. And let me read these first six verses together, chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. And so let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are all out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, he has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God, there's the legitimate wrath of God, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, in this last section, he kind of sets aside some sinful arenas that are so serious that they really warrant their own topic in dealing with. And you can see what they are: sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Those things are not to be named among the saints, right? We're not even supposed to get even close to those things. And, you know, now I'm not... Y'all know what he's talking about there, right? We don't have to spell that out. Again, to get great... If you're not sure, just turn on TV, go to a movie. You're going to see all these things held up as virtues of things that we would want to pursue, right? But those are the big three: immorality, impurity, and covetousness. He says those things should not be named among us, not even proper among saints. And then verse 4 there, let no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are all out of place. So any kind of joking about those types of things, right?
To be categorized as impure.
It is impure, right? All kind of dirty jokes, all kind of filthy jokes, all those things are impure. They don't do anybody any good for anything. Throw all that stuff out, right? There's no reason to have that kind of thing going on. Yeah, Barbara.
It's interesting that throughout my life, and probably everyone's life, you hear people say, well, I'm not going to go to church because all those people are just
hypocrites. Yeah.
Which they're saying, they're doing the very same thing that I do.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
They shouldn't be doing it.
Yeah.
I know it's wrong, but I'm doing it. It's just really.
It's absolutely a mixed up. But you know, the first thing, you know, we've talked about this a lot. The first step, or the first thing that happens after I decide to rebel against truth, is you fall literally into complete stupidity. Right? Whenever we reject the truth, we lapse into all these irrationalities and things that make no sense whatsoever, you know? And everybody's pointing the finger at, well, I'm not going to hang out with them. Well, here's the thing. Church is made for sinners. Right? The only people that Jesus allows into His church are only the people that are not qualified to be there in the first place, right? You know, a famous joke by Groucho Marx, I would never join a club that would accept me as a member. Right? Look what the church is. Jesus only invites those who need to be reformed, the hypocritical, the lying, the deceiving, the thieves, right? All these people, because we're being transformed in that. And Yeah, and then to say, well, I'm not going to go down there because y'all are just doing the stuff I'm doing already. Okay, where else would you want to go? Fascinating. Look at the word, we'll finish right here. Look at the word covetousness right there. That's a good word. We don't use it much anymore. You might think of it this way. This one hits home. Greed. The greedy. In fact, that's one of the ways it's translated in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul has a very similar list of things that disqualify people from the kingdom. Immorality, impurity, greediness. And that one is one I think as Americans we specifically have to fight against day in and day out. Y'all know the famous story, John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the most, oh boy, if you've never read his life story, you need to check him out. He was, you talk about a twisted man. He is beyond wicked and twisted in many different ways. But you remember there was a time when they asked Rockefeller, who was the richest man in his time, how much money is enough? And Rockefeller said, just a little bit more. Right? How much is enough? Just a little bit. Well, that's now become the American dream, right? How much is enough? Just a little bit more than what I got now. Okay, and that's what Paul's talking about. That's greed. That is covetousness. It's always acquiring without ever being able to be satisfied. And which is also at the root of the immorality and impurity that we're talking about here, right? Why is somebody immoral? Because they can't be satisfied with what they got. In terms of relationship with wife or husband, right? The thing that God has set apart, you know, a union between man and wife, exclusive of all others. I can't make that work, so I go out and have to try to find it with everybody, right? It doesn't work. It's never fulfilling. Impurity, the same thing. Wickedness, greed, evilness, sin, they're not satisfying. And so Paul says, we got to put away from all those things. And the reason is this, and I've already talked about the filthiness and foolish talk. That all, you know, we can see that. That doesn't take a lot to do, or to see the reality of that. But 5:5, and this is why Paul says these, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is immoral or impure or covetous, and then look at what he calls the greedy, that is an idolater. Oh, man. The greedy person, the root problem is idol worship, right? Worshiping the money, worshiping possessions, worshiping stuff rather than God, right? Because that's where we think we're going to. And by the way, in our milk to meat stuff now, I talk about the fact the things that push us towards sin, as I believe the Lord God has given us three core desires. We want to know that our life is significant, right? We know that we are unique in the universe, and we search for significance. We want to know why we're here and how things are going to turn out. Second thing flowing out of that is we want security, right? We want some sense that somebody's watching out for us, that life is going to go well, life's going to turn out well. And the third thing is satisfaction. We just don't want to live and exist. We want our lives to count for something, both for others, and also we want it to be satisfying for us. And anytime you try to fulfill those needs with anything other than the relationship you have with the Lord God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, it results in idolatry. Anytime you try to fulfill those things. Now listen, y'all, I'm preaching at me when I say that. Because, you know, there are a lot of things in my life where I'm still grasping after that in ungodly ways. So it's something that we all have to wrestle with. But here's the thing. Paul is saying everyone who is characterized by these things, immoral, impure, covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And what he's talking about is these are people who habitually practice these things so that it characterizes their life. That's the idea that he gives us in each of these passages, right? Notice he doesn't say everyone who does immorality or impurity, right? He says whoever is. And in Paul's language, that means that you are characterized by that, right? It's the first thing that people think of when you come to mind. And so, you know, if you ask your friends, hey, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of me? If the first thing they say is, Stacy, you know, you're a really greedy person. You got problems, right? Stacy, you are an impure person. You got problems. Stacy, you are an immoral person. problem. So these are not, now again, we all struggle with these, and we may even lapse into these from time to time. But when the Lord brings it to light, and we think, oh gosh, right, I've been greedy in this area, I've been immoral in this area, when the light comes, we are very quickly to turn away from that, turn back to the Lord God. Here, Paul is talking about people whose lives are characterized by these things. And sadly, you and I both know a lot of these people. Some of these people I go to church with, right? Show up on Sunday morning. They think that just showing up is going to be enough. Now, y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But it ain't going to be enough. It's not enough just to show up. Your life has to be impacted by the truth. It has to be transformed by it. And then he goes on to say this. This is just kind of add an exclamation mark to this whole thing. 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And the idea is, don't let false teachers draw you into these practices, right? Do not let them draw you into this. And this is why. These things are so devastating. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the grammar is really interesting here. Notice, he doesn't say, for because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon. He just says it in the present idea of the wrath of God comes on the sons of the disobedient because of these things. And if you put that together in Paul's larger theology, you remember in Romans 1 where he's talking about a very similar list. He says that people who reject the truth, although they know it to be true, they reject the truth, and once they reject the truth, they no longer give thanks, nor do they glorify God. But instead, what do they pursue? They pursue their own sensuality, their own immorality, right? Their own impure passions and whatnot. And as the very first thing that Paul says that categorizes that list is this: for the wrath of God is presently revealed against all who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Part of the wrath of God for these sons of disobedience is giving, not holding them back from their own sins and the actual practice of their sins and the consequences that come with it is a present expression of the Lord God's wrath. In other words, by His grace, He's not intervening. He's simply letting them do exactly what they want to do, which is the worst curse that God can do to any human being. To let us do what we want to do by nature without intervening in some way is the worst thing that you could ever have happen to you. And so right now, what the Lord God does in His present form of wrath is He lets people fall into their own sinfulness. And then the result of Romans is this, that hopefully, if they get enough of a taste of it, they'll realize, oh man, if this doesn't stop, I'm headed to destruction. And then His grace and kindness, He calls them, right? Look up. Turn away. Don't get hung up in this. So here, the idea of God's wrath, there's both a present aspect to it, but we also know there is a future aspect to it. And if people persist in an unrepentant and unchanged lifestyle, absolutely characterized by impurity, immorality, covetousness, greediness, then the final result will be they will be under the future wrath of God. And I don't have to tell y'all a whole lot about that one, right? You read Revelation, you see snippets of it in Jesus' teaching, that's the last place you want to be, because that is the place where you become hopelessly disentangled from the grace of the Lord God. He doesn't intervene at all anymore. And suddenly you find, oh, well, maybe I should have worshiped God because He's the one that was providing water for me to drink. Maybe I should have worshiped God because He was providing the air that I was breathing. Maybe I should have worshiped Him because He was giving me the very air that I breathed into my lungs to then curse Him with my words. Maybe I should have worshiped Him. And when you realize it in that place, it is too late. That's His future wrath, to be cut off from His presence, to be cut off from His provision. I cannot think of a more horrific thing in all of existence. And that's why Jesus warns us about it so strongly in the Gospels, and why the New Testament warns us. That's why Paul is warning them. What we do matters. What we do has severe consequences. And of course, here he's talking about the sons of disobedience, which we all used to be, right? Remember, the Lord has redeemed us from this group back in chapter 2. We all at one time were sons of disobedience, but by His grace He saved us. So we're not to be enticed and called back in to these ways of life that lead to utter destruction, particularly as it relates to us being called into something much higher in the body of Christ and through the work that the Spirit's doing in us. Now, let's stop right there. We'll pick up in 5:7 next week. Ooh, that makes me feel good. We're actually moving along there. We'll pick up in 5:7 next week and move on through. Go ahead and read the rest of chapter 5. We'll make a pretty good headway through that chapter. You can see it's just on page 27, 28, 29. So I'm going to try to work through most of chapter 5 next week, and that'll put us in a really good place to be finished up with the end, or by the end of April. We got a section about husbands and wives in there. It's going to cause us a little bit of trouble. We'll have to slow down a little bit. But, yeah, otherwise, it's not that hard to deal with. All right, y'all, let me go ahead and pray for us. Let everybody get out of here that needs to go to work. If you got any questions or you want to talk, I'll be happy to stick around for a few minutes. Father, we thank you again for your word that's written for us, that's given to us. We also thank you for your Spirit that comes to help us understand, comprehend, and even more than that, welcome these truths into our lives so that we can be completely, utterly transformed by the life and by the ministry of our Lord Jesus. As one of the great saints of old said, He became as we are so that we may become like Him. And so, Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that even in spite of who we are, You have loved us, You have called us to Yourself, and You have given us a blessing and an inheritance that is far beyond anything we can possibly imagine now. So we thank You for these encouragements, and we pray that in the meantime, until we are redeemed completely, perfectly, that we would live as beloved children, children of the light, that act and think in ways that are completely pleasing to You, but also provide an example and a model for all of those who look at us and get a glimpse and get a little taste of who You are. So we thank You for all these things. Give You all praise. For Jesus' awesome name's sake, amen.